Each year we have had the privilege of having together in this spring lecture also the presence of a number of persons who have joined us in a spring conference on Christian education. Dr. Bruce Powers has always been the spark plug for this, and I don't know that we have always recognized Dr. Powers for the great work that he's done over these many years. I'm going to do something that I just thought about doing. I want him to stand up right there where you are. Come on, Bruce, stand up. And I would like for us to give him a hand for all the work that he's done. You don't know how many hours behind the scenes it takes to bring this off and all the work that he does. But he is a dear colleague, and he has, I think, enriched the vision and helped a number of persons as they have worked with their continuing efforts in the area of Christian education. There are a number of people who are also visiting with us, and we give you our warmest welcome. We are delighted to have representatives from the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville who are here sharing in the spring conference, and a number of those who have come back for this particular event in their continuing education quest. We invite you to participate in all of the events during the week that have been going on actually since yesterday. And if you want to find the schedule, you may find them around, and we invite you to be a part of it. After this chapel period this morning, in Broyhill Hall, there will be a dialogue with our speaker, and we invite all to come and be a part of that in this dialogue immediately afterwards in Broyhill. I am delighted personally to introduce to you Dr. C. Ellis Nelson, who will be our lecturer for these 2 days. I have known Dr. Nelson for a number of years, primarily in his books. Dr. Powers and I both were commenting last night that he inflicted misery upon us because we had to read his books, memorize them, and then take tests on them. Now, what Bruce and I enjoy doing now is asking you to read his current books, memorize them, and take tests on them. Dr. Nelson has been a part of the Christian education scene for many years, a leader, an outstanding leader. His lectures that he gave a number of years ago now at the Presbyterian School of Christian Education in Richmond, Virginia, have become classic because they set the tone and they set the direction for many of us now for all of these intervening decades, a direction that helped us to understand the difference between simply having Sunday school, a kind of formal, intentional schooling model, and what goes on in the area of formation, that we are beings who are being formed continually. And the intentionality about the schooling model is well known, but the intentionality about all that goes into forming and shaping the people of God has not been carefully looked at. You are aware of his data there that's published in the bulletin that you have. I will not try to go over that, except to say that he has had wide experience, not only as a Christian educator, but as an educator in two of the outstanding schools in America, Union Theological Seminary in New York, and then his role as president of the Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Currently, he is at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. He is a native Texan. He does have that particular heritage. And he comes to us from that place where he's serving now as research professor. Dr. Nelson, we welcome you to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we hear you glad.
I want to thank Professor Clemens and the faculty committee responsible for inviting me here today to give the spring's lectures. This is an honor and a privilege which I will covet for many years to come. Today I want to discuss one of the oldest and newest problems in religion, namely religious experience. And I hope I can differentiate authentic religious experience from experience of a religious tradition. That's my hope for today. And tomorrow, I want to turn our attention to a more practical side of the same general issue, and discuss the way in which a congregation can use authentic religious experience for congregational edification. Now, it may be important at the very beginning to sort out some meanings of the word religious experience. All of our major Protestant denominations have as a minimum requirement for membership that the persons who are members believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some denominations emphasize the word Lord and therefore present to their members a style of life. Some denominations and religious traditions emphasize the word Savior and expect some more emphasis on a confession of sin and Christ as Savior. But in combination, all of our denominations, as a minimal belief statement, use that phrase. And however we use the phrase, we expect our members to have some experience with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I do not want to disturb or change that minimal, basic, fundamental faith statement about membership in the Christian church. I want to talk about religious experience more in terms of the experience of Christian people after they've made that profession of faith and are living their Christian life. And I want to speak of religious experience in terms of a tradition, a denominational or historical tradition, which presents to history and to anyone who participates in those traditions what it means to have a religious experience. So I'm using religious experience now in those general terms, and I'm parking the basic statement of religious experience off to the side, so we will not confuse that with what I want to say. Now, the matter of religious experience is the perennial problem of religion. It's the perennial problem because there is a tension between experience of what God wants and the tradition through which the image of God is communicated. That's been a problem from the beginning of the Bible. We could take the Bible as illustration, use illustrations from the Bible, and perhaps that's the best place since it's our common book, and we can quickly identify what I have in mind. You can start with Genesis and go rapidly through the Bible to Revelation, and maybe on every page, certainly in every chapter, you'll find some illustration of what I'm talking about. Take Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and there you have the story of God dealing with humankind. And all of those stories show what I'm talking about here. God has a will. Human beings will not obey that will. Adam and Eve story. God has intention of people living in harmony, maybe even in innocence. But people want to be like God. We have murder, envy, jealousy, the next story. We have God wanting people to live in justice and harmony, but they will not. So we have the flood, and we have the Tower of Babel. When you get to the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis, if you'll pardon my, I would think I'll use my Texas background. In a Texas way, we would say, God decided, you understand I'm not quoting scripture now. In chapter 12, God decided to create a nation. The world is just separated from God's will. So Abraham is called, and a nation is started. And you know how that story goes. And then there's the promised land. But all through here, God wants something, the people do something else. God wants them to worship God. Aaron is out making a golden calf. You go to Isaiah, and you have that wonderful story, which I'll pick up in a moment, about God wanting to do something for his chosen people. He gives them a vineyard. What do they do with the vineyard? They take the vineyard and use it for themselves. Or the high water mark, of course, in the national period when the 8th century prophets discussed the way God wanted certain things, the people did something else. Amos said, as you will recall, that these religious feasts, these solemn assemblies, these burnt offerings, God will not accept them. God wants justice. God wants something, always in conflict because the people will not obey, shall we say. So we have the will of God, which is constantly being revealed and shown through prophets and preachers and lay people and many others. But we have the tradition coming along, always working against that revelation. Go to the New Testament, take that story of the vineyard that I mentioned a moment ago. Matthew picks that up in chapter 21 and tells a remarkable story, which some of you may be using about this time because it comes in the Easter season. The announcement of Jesus' death has already been made. And Jesus in that story takes that same story, changes it as our Lord often did, so adroitly. God had a vineyard he wanted to give to his people. But the people saw that the vineyard was something they could take and have for themselves and exploit it for themselves, so they did. And as Matthew tells the story of Jesus, then he turns it on the messiahship of Jesus. Now Christ is sending his own son, but these people will even reject the son in order to keep the vineyard for themselves. Well, I could go on. You see, this blends itself very easily into sermonic treatment. You go on to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, the seven churches. And most of those churches have a will of their own rather than seeking the will of God. So it's an ancient problem. And our question is, how can we understand God's will when we are distracted, shall we say, by culture and by our religious tradition? Now, this is a serious dilemma because we do not know our religion except as our religion comes to us mingled with culture and with a denominational history. And there's no reason to deny that, and there's no reason to worry about it too much except to be conscious of it as our perennial problem. And that has a practical application. It means for me, when I'm asked to preach in a church, I should ask myself as I prepare that sermon, am I reflecting my culture? Am I reflecting my denominational tradition in such a way that I simply want to enhance that? Or am I preaching something that will help people understand their relationship with God? And those two things are not necessarily the same. And the same is true in my teaching. Am I simply teaching what is a pious observation about what I see around me in my culture? Or am I helping my students gain attention to God and God's purposes in the world? Am I using the religious tradition, because we have to use some religious tradition, in order to have an experience with the living God and understand God's will, or am I simply passing on the tradition? Now, these are very serious issues, and if any of you have worshiped in different denominations, you know how different those traditions are. If you were to go into a Quaker church, and I had this experience not too long ago, but just before Christmas, I was with Quakers 1 week, and I found myself in a Greek Orthodox church the next Sunday. That service lasted nearly 3 hours, and most of it standing up, though several people looked at me and said it'd be all right if I sit down. It's one of the virtues of looking my age. But let me tell you, there's a lot of difference between those two traditions. But we will not have religion except as it comes to us in a historical tradition. I'm speaking of our Christian faith. And these traditions become institutionalized. And hereby hangs our problem. Religious experience, when institutionalized, tends to develop a life of its own. And it becomes less sensitive to God's concerns and often more sensitive to the concerns of that religious tradition. Now, institutionalization does not mean a certain organization. I'm not speaking here of polity. I mean any group of people who develop an understanding of how they're going to maintain a religious community will have some form of organization. And that organization can very easily become an end in its own. If you like German sociologists, then I'll quote Max Weber, who in his famous phrase said, "It is the routinization of the charisma." Now that's a German professor saying that there is life and vitality at the moment of understanding God's will. That's the charisma. But it will, in historical terms, become routinized unless we are careful. An American sociologist, Thomas O'Day, put it differently. He wrote an essay a number of years ago that's become a classic. It's been repeated in a number of journals and readers in sociology. He described five dilemmas of institutionalized religion. And these dilemmas are not problems. If you have a problem, the implication is there's a solution. In fact, some clever person once said, if the problem doesn't have a solution, then it's not a problem. But problems inherently have a solution, or we think we have a solution. Dilemmas do not. Dilemmas are tensions. Let's look at these five tensions. Now, Thomas O'Day did not apply this to the Christian religion. He was just writing about sociology. But I want to apply them to the Christian religion and show you the kind of problem that we have as we come through a religious tradition about God and try to sort out the experience of the tradition from experience with the living God. First, O'Day mentions the dilemma of mixed motivation. Religion, he said, always begins with charismatic leaders who experience truth, and they apply that truth to life situations. This becomes a very dynamic experience. Others are invited or encouraged or attracted to these leaders. And in that early period, the leaders and the disciples are so dedicated to the mission and to the leader, they pay almost no attention to the future. And then something begins to happen. The leader dies or goes away, or they begin to realize that the leader will not be with them always. So they begin to think then in terms of how can we stabilize this truth? For they now have something called truth. In the same sense in which John uses the word truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So what happens is that truth, which had to do with religious experience, becomes truth expressed in a more organized way or in a more dogmatic way. Now we can find a certain amount of this in the New Testament. Use the Gospel of Matthew for one illustration. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 39, you have that phrase which all of you know, that if someone strikes you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. And there's several other verses with that same general idea in mind. But keep reading in Matthew, and as you get to the chapter 16 in that famous experience of Peter, Caesarea Philippi, when Christ asked Peter, or asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter then said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and so on. And we have that magnificent experience. And our Lord says it's on this experience then, note, you see, it's on this experience that the church will be built. Now, that's the first time the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew. But in the next few chapters, the word church is used several times. And Matthew writes that gospel in such a way that we now have before us the church. And in Matthew's gospel, the announcement, there's several announcements of Jesus' death, but the first announcement has been made. So the disciples know that Jesus is going to his death. So we have then displayed some of this anxiety about what to do with this wonderful experience. In chapter 18, for example, the question is, who's going to be the leader? And Jesus then gives those wonderful statements about the leader being a servant and so on. And then you come to dealing with conflict. Now you see, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're slapped on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. You do it right there. But when you get to Matthew 18 in the section discussing the church, there's a process. You see, you first of all go to the person and try to work it out. If that doesn't work out, you've got a couple of elders from the church, and you go to this person, try to work it out. You have a process described. If you pardon the expression, it's sort of a committee way to work at it. And then you have the marvelous phrase which ends that chapter that we all know so well, the promise that where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of them. That's our Lord speaking, assuring them of his presence if the church will try to work out these conflicts. So in a section of Matthew, you see, where the idea of an organized church is coming to the fore and how things begin to change. And of course, when you get to the last books of the New Testament written in the pastoral epistles, especially in Jude, there you have the statement of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. By now, truth has become hardened into statements. Now, we'll come to, in a moment, we'll get another dilemma which shows some problems with that. But that's the first one. The second one is the dilemma of religious experience. The experience of people who originate a religion is so powerful, it's preserved in stories, rituals, and symbols. Succeeding generations tend to think they have the experience if they repeat the stories, follow the rituals, or display the symbols. Now, everybody in this room that's ever taught a Sunday school class certainly should understand this dilemma. Because if you've ever, for example, told the story of the Good Samaritan to a group of children or young people, how many of you think that all of them have become Good Samaritans? But our tendency is to think if we have told the story, we have communicated what the story means. You see, it's that tendency that if we display the symbol on top of the church building, that maybe the church displays the symbol. That can't be true. Well, it might be true. Let me edit myself. Let me save that statement for something else. I don't see much television, but I see enough television to see that there's some very unusual people being shown that have a cross about their neck. Some of them have two crosses, a cross and a crucifix, you know, work both sides. And listening to them talk and some of the things they say and what they represent, I can't understand the cross there. You work on that. I've seen crosses in Europe that were so encrusted with jewels, they had to have an armed guard standing beside it while you looked at it. Now, there must be something wrong with that. No one thought the cross of Jesus was that precious. But you see what we do? We'll take a symbol and we'll absolutize the symbol rather than letting the symbol move us to an experience with God that the symbol is to symbolize. That's the dilemma. You see why I say these are not problems to be solved. These are dilemmas that we have with us always. The third one he calls the dilemma of organization. I think this would be the easiest one. We can do it very quickly. Religious organizations put everything in a different light. They open up new possibilities. Pardon me. Religious experience puts everything in a different light. Religious experience opens up new possibilities. And real religious experience is unscheduled. Now, all of you know that. If you have a regular prayer life, how many of you here, say, if you pray in the morning when you wake up, can say, well, next Tuesday when I pray, I'm going to have a religious experience? Well, just to state it shows how absurd it is. Religious experience is unscheduled. It's related to God's will, not yours. It's related to God's time, not your time. You could have an event when you leave here. See someone on the campus that would spring something loose in your mind that would cause you to ponder your life. And you don't know that this moment. But what happens in religious organizations is that we have to put everything on a schedule.
See, we have to have a schedule here for these lectures and for this hour. We rationalize things, we organize things, and we must have it. And of course, speaking by, you know, listening to a Presbyterian, we even name our church after organization. We have so elevated it in our minds in its level of importance. We call it the Presbyterian Church because it's ruled by Presbyterians. And we may not know what we are doing, but we've got a record of how we did it. And furthermore, we have a historical society in Philadelphia that puts that record in a vault, so everybody will know at any time in the future on acid-proof paper exactly what happened. So my denomination has certainly accelerated that idea of organization, and it's easy to see. But it's a dilemma. We can't have churches and communities without organization. One of my daughters spent a fair amount of time with the Quakers. She even worked for the Quakers for a while, was their youth director in one of the 5-year annual meetings in Philadelphia. And I went with her to Quaker meetings, and I thought I was going to see very unscheduled worship without any ritual at all. But I saw certain things happen, and when I talked to her afterwards, she said, "Well, Daddy, everybody knows that person talks too much, and that's the reason those people went over there." And she explained all the subtleties of what was going on. It was understood. I didn't understand it because I was a visitor. And just because they don't write it down in a book doesn't mean they don't have it. Now, we Presbyterians would have it written down in a book, but they just know it. The point is, you cannot have a community, you see, that exists in time without understanding. That's the dilemma. Our problem is, do we deify that organization? Now, I wish Thomas O'Day had stopped there. That's enough problems, but the next one is one that really does bother me. He calls it the dilemma of communication. Religious experience must be communicated in terms other people can understand, and it must be protected from misunderstanding and criticism. If we're going to have a religious community in time, in history, that's a fact. That's authorization for good theology, clear statements of belief, and at the same time, protecting those statements from misunderstanding. So there's no problem with that, and certainly no problem with our mainstream Protestant denominations. But here's where it begins to hurt. The more successful this is done, the more likely the ideas will become tedious or prosaic. I wish he hadn't said that. I wish he hadn't called my attention to that. Unfortunately, it's true. The last time I preached in the church where all my children were baptized, one of the persons said afterward, "You know, I dreaded listening to you preach," because she didn't know me. She said, "You were announced as a seminary professor, so I assumed it would be something I couldn't understand, or I would just have to sit through it." So she was trying to be complimentary, that she just assumed a seminary professor couldn't be articulate in the pulpit, and she was a little surprised that she understood some of the things I was saying. Well, that's an illustration right from a layperson of this dilemma. See, the more accurate we are, the more precise we are, the more prosaic we become, and the more difficult it is. And I'm right now trying to write a moral education for teenagers. It's being tried in a local church. They're taping the recordings and sending them back to me as I revise the text, and it's the most humiliating experience I think I've ever had. The very first session, one man says on the tape, "I don't care what this man says about morality, he's not going to change mine." That's a pretty gloomy way to go about a class. But there we are. In the second session, one of the women on the text in the tape says, "When is he going to start telling us how to tell these teenagers off?" And the whole text, you see, is to try to understand. So the more I try to make it clear and understandable, the more prosaic it becomes, the more difficult it becomes. So that's our dilemma of communication. Ethics is particularly at risk here because people want to know yes or no. And that's not a new one. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul with the Greeks in Corinth. Meat offered to idols. Yes or no, Paul? And we ought to study that because Paul is a wonderful Christian educator there. He refuses to give a yes or no answer. He used it as an opportunity to educate. Well, we all know that idols are nothing. So he works off of idols. But at the same time, he begins to discuss responsibility of Christian people to each other. So you see, it's a perennial dilemma from Paul's time to our time. People want quick answers. But what we need is explanation. And we need to point people to God and to the revelation of God in Christ so that they will have the kind of experience with Christ that will make them Christian ethicists and not dependent upon someone else. That's the dilemma. The final one is the dilemma of power, and that too is an easy one we can do very quickly. Religious experience gives meaning and perspective to life. And when meaning and perspective to life comes alive in a congregation, considerable power is generated. Now, I'm not speaking now of the power of the Holy Spirit, such as you have in Acts' first few chapters, the power within the congregation. That's not what I'm speaking of, and that's not what O'Day means. What he's speaking of is the congregation as a social unit and its relationship to the community, that inevitably a religious tradition that's organized will always try to find ways to enhance its power and prestige in the community. And that is a problem. Of course, the classic illustration in this century was the large portion of the German church following the teachings of Nazi Germany. That's a classic case, and we all know it. But I'm not going to let you off the hook that easy. Presbyterians. We Presbyterians like a little prestige and power in the community. We like this separation of church and state so that the state doesn't tax us. Let me get a little closer home, since many of you are ministers. You know, in the last income tax law revision, the original proposal was that ministers be taxed in their income as ordinary people, shall we say, without what we call the double dip, a process whereby ministers are able to take the interest that they pay on their home loan off their income tax, as well as a deduction for the home. That was a fascinating thing to watch that go. And it was settled in favor of ministers. I have never yet seen a minister write a letter to IRS or to the federal government and say, you know, you shouldn't have given us special favor. Maybe somebody wrote one. It's never been published. So that's our dilemma. The organization, you see, has a power and a scope and a momentum of its own. So our question is that we live in and work with institutionalized religion, and at the same time, how can we prevent or not allow the institutional form to prevent us from experiencing the living God? That's the question. Or we might put it in other terms, where can we find help in understanding how we can go through our religious our religious tradition and discover the will of God in our own life? Now that's, I think, the question. And the answer, I believe, that we would get from the Bible is this, that we can have experience with the living God, and this experience is something that can be recognized. I'll call it authentic religious experience. And the biblical answer to the question, what is authentic religious experience, is to my mind, the theophanies. Now, the theophanies that we find in the Bible are a condensed, intense religious experience. There are many of them. They almost present themselves as a stylized pattern of writing, although they exist from the beginning of the Bible right straight through. But there is a pattern in these religious experiences, which we call theophanies, that I think is extremely important. In case you want me to identify a few, the call of Moses, Exodus 1-4, the call of Isaiah chapter 6, Elijah's conflict with Baal idols in 1 Kings, the giving of the covenant, Exodus 19, conversion of Paul would be one. I prefer for my own use to use the transfiguration, which you find in Matthew 17 and parallels in other gospels. There are others. These are just samples, so you'll know what I'm talking about. Now, these and other theophanies are the biblical account of people who had an experience with God, and that experience was something that the community called authentic. The community branded these experiences as authentic, and they are saved for us in the canon of the Bible. And I think we should look at that for a moment to see what that pattern is. Now remember, it's the pattern. We will not duplicate those experiences. There are three characteristics that I get from theophanies that I believe will characterize authentic religious experience. And these authentic experiences are the ones that we can use as we're living in tradition and seeking our way with God, our Father in heaven. First, there's a situation. And there's a situation in which a decision must be made. Now, that's different from making a decision. That's different from an intellectual puzzle. A situation in which a decision must be made is different from a class in theology or Christian education or Bible, where we're tossing ideas around and testing things out. That's important. But it's not the same thing. We're talking about a human situation where something has to be decided. With Moses, for example, just because the time is short and we can't use many illustrations, with Moses it was, of course, the Hebrews in slavery and God's concern to lead them out of slavery into the promised land. And the authentic experience of Moses with the burning bush, which of course is the great symbol of the Old Testament, is an experience that's rooted in those conditions. If you remove those conditions, the experience doesn't make much sense. Now you compare that, you see, with a person who comes to you and says, I've had a great religious experience and it's so disconnected with any practical experience, I think you should be suspicious right away as to whether this is an authentic religious experience. The second is the religious experience, an authentic one, is highly personal. The one who has an experience is one who's caught up in a struggle with God. And the experience is often a struggle. Moses in Exodus 3, for example, tries four times to excuse himself from the charge or call that God had in mind for Moses. Now, you would think that each time Moses offered an excuse, he'd be finally getting weaker and weaker. And when he got to the fourth one, he'd say, well, all right, God, I can't think of any more excuses. All right, I'll go lead the people. That isn't what happened. Each of those excuses became firmer and firmer that he didn't want to do it. Until finally the fourth one reads, oh, my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Just let me out of this. But of course, he was engaged with God. He'd gone through the burning bush experience. And you know, he had recognized God in tradition, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through the tradition had come the image of God. And through the burning bush had come the actual experience. And you think that'd be enough. Keep reading, you see. highly personal though it was, Moses had to go through that struggle to understand what God wanted him to do. So again, if someone claims a religious experience and talks about how glorious it is, I think you may put in your mind the question, how does this square with the religious experience of those who had these great experiences in the Bible? Most of them were struggles. Think of the Apostle Paul in his conversion experience, or others. And you'll find there's a struggle. There's tension. There's this struggle to get out of the confines of my culture or my religious tradition, and a concentration on the divine. What does God want? And how am I involved in this? And that leads to the third point then, that an authentic religious experience, as we see in the Theophanies, always leads us to a mission or to a work project or to a work assignment. In Moses' case, of course, we know what it was. He was to lead the people out of slavery into the promised land. So religious experience is not a superficial feeling of goodness. It is not a pious feeling of, isn't it wonderful God has visited me? Well, it is wonderful that God has visited me, if we can say that. But it's a tremendous experience that causes enormous anxiety. And it certainly is not a psychological experience of wholeness. I mean, Moses, did it solve his problems? It gave him problems. And Paul, did it solve his psychological problems? If he had some, I don't know. But what we do know is it gave him a lot of trouble. St. Teresa of Avila said a brilliant thing about Paul. She said, after his conversion experience, he didn't have a single day of peace. And then she adds in her own kind of impish way, and he didn't even have peace at night because he had to work on his tents to make a living. See, it's a work assignment. And these work assignments are obvious. They're objective. We can see what they are. We can discuss them. We can discuss what God led Moses to do. We can discuss what happened to Isaiah. We can discuss what happened to Paul. You see, this is where the inner subjective experience comes out in the open, and those who are in the believing tradition then can evaluate it and see whether this is really from God. Now, much more could be said about Theophanes as a model of authentic religious experience, but I hope enough has been described to indicate the kind of religious experience that renews religious faith and prevents a religious tradition from sliding into a human organization that is more concerned about its power and prestige than it is about doing the will of God. That is why religious experience is necessary.